So you do know there's a football game tonight, right? For a lot of our congregation, I'm not actually sure how many knew. Even my wife was working out in this week, and they had a conversation about whether they thought which team would win. And she's like, I don't even know who's playing in the Super Bowl. And so I know not everybody's into football in this room. And so most of you are probably watching just for the commercials. And that's fine. You're waiting to see which ones are funny. But now with the internet, you don't even have to do that anymore, because all of them will be online the next day with everybody weighing in on their opinions. But this year's Super Bowl, it's like a cosmic battle of good versus evil. And I know we got a Patriots representative hiding in the congregation right now with her cap on and everything. But there's evil, and it's the Patriots, and then there's good. And for every reason, Philly's good this year, which most years it's not. And that's the battle. That's sort of the wage, the war, the team that certainly has their years of winning and winning and winning with all their controversies that sometimes come with those, and the team that's the underdog that everybody's cheering for. And so that's going on today. It's like this big, epic thing that so many people watch. It's the most watched thing in America every year. So this afternoon, many of you all are going to sit down, plop down, and watch people run full speed and weigh 300 pounds and injure each other, and then watch commercials that sell millions of dollars worth of stuff and cost like billions for every like second that the commercial plays. And so that's what happens. That's the Super Bowl. That's the summation of the Super Bowl. And then the next day, most of us forget, and particularly last year. We all really try to forget the Super Bowl from last year. And so, yeah, I know. I just brought it up. And everything that everybody forgot. But that's happening today. And so there's this battle to be waged, this battle to be won. And it's interesting because, I mean, I think the text that we were going to read, we're going to see this sort of battle play out and this sort of fight that's going to happen with the question of, like, who should win and who really has power, who really has the ability to conquer, to win the thing. And so we're going to watch today in the Gospel of Mark like a 24-hour period. Mark's going to, throughout the rest of chapter 1, basically, lay out this 24-hour period of Jesus' life. So we're just going to start right from Mark. So I encourage you to grab the Bibles in the seat backs, or if you brought your own, use that. Mark's about, I don't know, three-fourths of the way through Scripture when you get into the New Testament. It's between Matthew and Luke. And up to this point, Mark's introduced us to this character. Mark's writing to a predominantly Roman crowd about who this Jesus was. Why is this Jesus important? Why does this Jesus have all these followers that are starting to influence and starting to have this movement amongst even the Romans? And Mark's portraying and making sure we see who this Jesus was, that he was this Messiah, this one that was told about in sort of the Jewish scriptures, that he was going to come and he was going to be anointed in this sort of kingly way. And Mark even introduces us and says it's good news, which is often a proclamation of something that's significant in history, like a emperor being born or a battle being won. And so there's this major shift in history, and it's about this Messiah, this Jesus guy. And not only that, but we sort of see from the get-go the sort of distinct kingdom it's going to be like. He ends up in the wilderness, and he ends up being baptized and connected to this guy named John the Baptist, who was essentially a nobody living out in the wilderness. And Jesus starts his ministry there, and you see this sort of retelling of almost Genesis 1 with the Trinity at his baptism, this sort of recreation, this new creation that's about to take place. And not only that, but he eventually goes out to the wilderness, and there's some cosmic battle that happens out in the wilderness that Mark doesn't give us too much details about. And then he comes back, and he picks out his first followers. He basically has this sort of power to walk up to individuals and say, follow me, and people respond. And he's distinct from other rabbis. He's different. In every way, he's constantly different than the culture expects him to be, because every other rabbi normally was popular enough that people would come along and say, can I follow you? But Jesus flips the script and says, no, you are going to follow me, and I'm going to do this. I'm going to accomplish something through you. I'm going to make you a fisher of men. Now, we're about to get into this first 24-hour period. So Mark's going to now sort of portray, all right, what not only are these claims about Jesus, let's see what Jesus actually did. And my question that I want to ask throughout this whole text is are we astonished at Jesus? Because that's sort of the vibe that it feels like Mark's really trying to get across of, like, do you see the authority, the power, the might of Jesus? And do we respond with sort of astonishment or amazement at it? Or do we respond with, meh, right? I've read that plenty of times. I've heard that stuff before. Meh. Like, I've been in groups where, one of the questions we'll ask is something like, what's so amazing about Jesus? What's your favorite thing about Jesus? And I just don't think we know a lot. And we throw out words like, his glory. They're like, well, what? Like, is that really what you mean? Well, no, his majesty. It's like, what? What's his majesty? His majesty is his glory. It's like, you're just throwing out church words just to answer the question, and I don't think we're always amazed or always see Jesus as for what he really is. So let's dive right in, verse 21. And they went to Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. Capernaum, it's in Greek, or in Hebrew, it's actually Capernaum, the town of Nahum, like the prophet Nahum. It was this city that becomes Jesus' home base whenever he's in Galilee. We'll get to that picture in a second. Becomes his home base whenever he's in Galilee, which is pretty much most of the significant time in his ministry. Unless you're in the Gospel of John, almost everything happens all up in Galilee. And Capernaum sort of is the home, and likely Peter's home, that Jesus kind of calls home base as he's doing a bunch of ministry all throughout that area, all the way up to Easter week. And this happens on the Sabbath. The Sabbath is, with the creation order, and the 7 days of creation, Sabbath is recognizing sort of that seventh day, the seventh day to rest, to remember God. It starts on Friday night and ends on Saturday night. They don't have clocks, so there's no such thing as midnight to them. So when the sun sets, that starts the next day. It was an easy marker to mark your days. And so Friday night is the start. If you are up in North Druid Hills area, you'll see a bunch of Orthodox Jews walking around because they don't drive their cars and stuff on Friday night. And then on Saturday night, they'll go back to using everything that they do, which is interesting. I grew up in South Florida, and one of my really good friends from school was a pretty Orthodox Jewish family. And they would invite me over on Friday nights because I was allowed to turn the lights on. And the fans and everything else, and they weren't. It's such a weird way to circumvent the law, but they'd invite me over because I'd be the little Gentile kid who could turn everything on. And so, so I'd join them for Shabbat dinner, and I'd be the one to be like, hey, can you turn the TV on? it's funny. It's weird rules. There's a lot of those, like New York. Anyway, I'm not going to talk about it. So that's the Sabbath. And then in synagogue, which is where Jesus went, the synagogues really started up during when all the Israelites sort of ended up dispersed all throughout Babylon and sort of all this captivity that happened about 500 years before this. They had no temple anymore. They didn't have a priest system anymore. And so what they would do is they're stuck sort of in this world where they're the small minority that exists, that they would get together with their other Jewish brothers and sisters and meet together. And they had these places where they would design that where they can meet together and read the Torah and study the scriptures together. And there were scribes and there were rabbis. They become this whole teaching group that started teaching in these synagogues. So it was sort of the modern-day church in some ways for the Jewish people. And when they came back from captivity, they actually started all these synagogues in Israel so people could come and listen to teaching. They would read the Torah, they would pray, and that was it. That's what they did when they gathered. And so these synagogues existed. So the synagogue in Capernaum, in Capernaum, is still there to this day. So we do have a picture of that. So that's the synagogue that Jesus taught in. The white stone is actually a little bit of a rebuilding. So that happened about 300, 400 years afterwards. But the black stone that you can see it a little bit on the bottom, that the whole thing sits upon is actually the original basalt that the temple was built out of. And so there's a temple. And if you look on the inside, which there's no roof, so you already are looking on the inside, but you have these sort of benches on the side, you have sort of the front area. So Jesus would go into these synagogues, and he would stand there, and people are probably sitting on the floor or sitting on the side benches and would listen to the teaching. And they would sing some prayers, they would read from the Torah directly, and then that was it. That was the gathering. And so it's easy to sometimes even think of these things as abstract, but this is a literal building that Jesus likely or probably literally taught in. And so that's what's happening. He comes to the synagogue, and he comes teaching. And this is no surprise. Synagogues didn't have their own paid pastoral staff. They didn't have the one guy who was the official teacher in the synagogue. They had a caretaker of the synagogue, and there was an unpaid position to begin with. And then these rabbis or these scribes, these people who were sort of trained in the law, would come through town. If you were lucky, they'd be there on a Sunday to teach and to sort of bring the word. So different synagogues had all sorts of different teachers come in and out to teach, which is really important in the storyline. And the type of teaching that rabbis tend to do, and still do to this day. So if you've ever been to a Jewish synagogue on a Saturday, it's still the same pattern. They would teach, and they would not necessarily go, like I'm doing right now, here's the text, let me tell you what I think it says. They would likely, more commonly, sort of quote other historic rabbis and their thoughts upon the text. They'd be like, Rabbi Hillel said this, Rabbi Simeon ben Samach said this, and so they wouldn't actually speak from their authority, which is going to play out in a second. So verse 22. They were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. So Jesus comes. He steps into the synagogue. He's finally teaching for the first time. And the response, the type of teaching that Jesus has is different. It's just different than what they've heard. And it carries this sort of authority with it, this exousia, this distinct way of talking. Because all the guys before them are coming and they're teaching what everybody else has said about this piece of scripture and everybody else has thoughts on. Let me give you five different positions on what this text could mean, but we don't really know. And Jesus comes in with authority. And Mark doesn't give us any context of what Jesus is actually teaching on, but we see Jesus teach throughout all the New Testament. And what is common is Jesus just saying, this is what God says. It's not vague. It's not leave it all up to your interpretation unless it's a parable. And it comes with a very distinct, this is what God said. This is what God is doing. And so he speaks in a way that carries authority. It's like he's the one who has the power to say what he's going to say, as if he's the source of that information. Jesus taught as one who has authority. And so he has authority over the things he says. The words that Jesus said carry authority with them, but how far does that authority go? Does it move beyond his teaching? And Mark wants us to see all the different facets. And he's going to play that out for the first few chapters of all the different facets of Jesus' authority. Verse 23, and immediately there in the synagogue, so in the worship gathering, like right now, and so I hope this doesn't take place, a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." So we're going to talk about exorcism in a second, then we'll do some practical exercises later. But you have this moment where this guy stands up and just calls out Jesus. And Mark uses unclean spirit and demon possession quite often as almost interchangeable throughout his gospel. And so there's sort of this demon that's speaking as if Jesus is encroaching on his turf. Like this is Jesus stepping in and he says, "I know who you are. You're Jesus of Nazareth," which would have been a slight. That's like saying you're Jesus from Hicktown. It would have been a bit of an affront. Like Nazareth didn't have a good reputation. Nazareth was not the place most people would have thought that the Messiah was coming from. Jesus, you're the Nazarene. And not only that, but you're the Holy One of God, which there was some superstition in the first century, so I think there's two things happening here. There was some superstition in the first century that if you were to say the name of the enemy, that means you have power over that thing. And so there was that common refrain, as if maybe the demon's trying to say, I have power over you, and Jesus is going to respond to say, certainly not. But there's also some interesting thing that plays out throughout Mark. In the first 8 chapters, I think Mark is constantly being pictures of Jesus and showing the response of the people. You have rabbis, you have Pharisees, you have scribes, you have the disciples, you have general crowds, and they're all kind of confused. They don't really know what to make of Jesus. Some are bewildered, some are mad. There's sort of this constant refrain that people are responding and they don't quite seem to understand or get it. The one thing or things that constantly gets it right are these demons all throughout the Gospel of Mark. You have like 4 different stories where the demons respond and go, you are the Messiah, or you are the Son of God, or you are the Lord, and have these very direct moments that they know exactly who Jesus is and why he's come, which is why they're responding the way that they're responding. Because why has Jesus come? Like 1 John tells us literally, like goes, here's why Jesus has come. 1 John 3:8, the reason the Son of God appeared, here's the reason, was to destroy the works of the devil. Like that's what Christ came to do, was to destroy the works of the devil. So if these demons are in these people and Christ is there to destroy their works, certainly there's going to be a response from them. And this is what we see sort of play out. And it's sort of the question, all right, there's this spiritual demon in the scene who's come forth from the synagogue crowd who's now confronting Jesus. What's going to happen? What sort of authority does this sort of kingly type figure of Jesus really have over things? It's like Jesus versus the demon, and it's going down Saturday. Who's going to win? And there's this question, is who's going to win? Before we get there, I want to talk about demons just a little bit. And in the first century world, demonization, possession was a common thought. It was a common theme all over the place. And on some level, it's still a pretty common theme basically outside the Western world today. I think you go to most non-Western people, the concept of demons and possession is totally normal, totally acceptable. It's not abstract. But we're in the West, so we think about things a little differently. It's mumbo jumbo to us for the most part, right? We're sound Westerners. We watch horror movies about demons. We don't really believe in them. And to this is where I love C.S. Lewis and how he wrote a book called The Screwtape Letters to really sort of play out the subtlety of how demons can work. But one of the sections in chapter 7, he sort of deals with this. Are demons like out and about and we should see them or not? And one of the Screwtape writes back, our policy for the moment is to conceal ourselves. Of course, this has not always been so. We are really faced with a cruel dilemma. When the humans disbelieve in our existence, we lose all the pleasures results of direct terrorism, and we make no magicians. On the other hand, when they believe in us, we cannot make them materialists and skeptics. At least not yet. I have great hopes that we shall learn in due time how to emotionalize and mythologize their science to such an extent that what is, in effect, belief in us, though not under that name, will creep in while the human mind remains closed to the belief in the enemy. So he's saying we will use science and emotion and materialism and skepticism to basically rename everything that the demons would do. The life force, the worship of sex, and some aspects of psychoanalysis may here prove useful. If once we can produce our perfect work, the materialist magician, the man not using veritably worshiping what he vaguely calls forces, while denying the existence of spirits, then the end of the war will be in sight. So if we can make all the terms about demons really vague and just call it like an evil force, then everything will be okay. But in the meantime, we must obey our orders. I do not think you will have much difficulty in keeping the patient in the dark. The patient's the person that the demon's trying to mess with. The fact that devils are predominantly comic figures in the modern imagination will help you. If any faint suspicion of your existence begin to arise in the mind, suggest to him a picture of something in red tights and persuade him that since he cannot believe in that, It is an old textbook method of confusing him. He therefore cannot believe in you. I love what C.S. Lewis does there, because I think we have in our minds sometimes these like comical pictures of and I'm going to date myself, like John Lovitz in like a red suit playing this devil, if you watch old Saturday Night Live, but this sort of like comical pictures. And there's a great quote that sometimes gets attributed to C.S. Lewis, but it's in the Usual Suspects as well, but it's a French poet. And it says, "The greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world he didn't exist." And I think in the Western world, that's common. We don't talk about it. Demons and evil. We're okay with brokenness and sin and some of those kind of terms, but the spiritual nature of that, we sort of stay away from. I think we should stop. I mean, it's here. It's in the truth. It exists. And so, but we can't as well become too focused on it, which C.S. Lewis also gets into as well, because we're going to see why, because Jesus is the authority. But in the first century, the rabbis certainly practiced this idea of exorcism. It's not a strictly Catholic thing. In first century Judaism, it was there. And it had a lot of forms of like superstition tied into it, and incantation and chanting and all this sort of stuff. They would invoke Solomon, it would invoke Isaiah, and the power that these old writers had, as if they had power to do something about it. And they would do things like hold feces up to their nose so that the smell would drive out the demons, or pour water over them to wash away the demons. They even did something called trepanning, where they would literally drill a hole into the skull, hoping that the demon could escape from the hole in the skull. And then they would, if the person survived it, they would keep the bone and put it on their neck as sort of like to ward off that demon from ever coming back. Like, they've dug up graves and found these like perfectly formed holes in people's heads because of this. So this was a practice. It existed. And if anything, they'd commonly probably seen rabbis and these people perform these sort of tasks and nothing ever coming of it. And a lot of superstition, a lot of these mythical practices. But what does Jesus do? Verse 25. Jesus rebukes him, saying, "Be silent." In the Greek, really almost reads as "shut up," and "come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. So they have seen Jesus teach with authority. And now, in this moment, we're sort of like, all right, is this the cosmic battle of good versus evil? Is this like more even forces waging war? No, it doesn't seem even at all. Jesus, by just his voice, no incantation, no special props, nothing that would have been common at the time, just by saying what he's going to say, heals this man. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned amongst themselves, saying, "What is this?" And then make my sermon outline. A new teaching with authority. And he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. So he has authority by the words he says. He has authority over the spiritual realm. Like, everything that's bad and evil and broken and sinful and demonic and lies and everything else, he has power over that stuff as well. He has ekousia, this authority that he carries with him. Now, the astonishment that these people have is still a bit of a confusing astonishment. It's not like an astonishment where everybody suddenly believed he was God and moved forward from there. It was just this sort of bewilderment. It almost reads as sort of Jesus blew their minds. The word there is sort of almost a physical response of shock. And he blew their mind. Because he's doing stuff that the Messiah should be doing. And he's got this power that Yahweh and God coming to town would have. And so on some level, they're probably like, oh my gosh, like, he's here, and this thing we've been waiting for is here, and God's judgment is going to come, which is good. It'll deal with like everything that's wrong in the world. It'll deal with Rome, and it'll deal with all my oppression. But is he also going to deal with me? I've tried to live a good life, but I know I haven't done that perfectly. I know some of the thoughts I've had. I know some of the things I've done. Is Jesus going to judge me as well? Because I think we struggle with that kind of stuff too. Like, the word authority itself is a struggle in 2018 America, right? our postmodern minds don't like the term authority, because implied with the term authority is also the term submission, which is not anybody's favorite word. It's a word that stands in contrast to a lot of the ways we function in our world. But everybody has an authority. You may not feel like you have an authority, but you have an authority. Your authority might be your own rational mind, right? Like the things that help you make decisions in your life, the thing that helps you understand what's real or not real, all the things that sort of inform you is simply your mind and everything you've observed so far in your life and what your five senses can make sense of, right? And that's your authority. You'll make all your decisions based upon that. Or maybe it's more emotive. Maybe it's a little bit more your heart. And all the things that you've experienced make you feel a certain way. And therefore, that feeling, that sort of, I feel like this is right, I feel like this is wrong, is the thing that's guiding your decision making. That's your authority. And on some level, both of those are terrible. Because you go ask any person that's like 80 years old, all right, did you believe rationally in the same things now as you believed when you were 20? Like, no, my mind has changed about a lot of things. Do you emotionally feel the same way about reality now as you did when you were 20? Well, no, my feelings have certainly changed. Well, what good is your authority when it's fickle and changing and it's going to be morphed throughout your whole life and usually doesn't even come until you have some wisdom with age? And yet we put so much stock in rational mind and emotion and thoughts and feelings towards something as if we're our own autonomous authority and that's the thing that's going to drive us. Or maybe we trust an authority external of us and what we are is insecure people that really love people's opinions of us and that drives who we are and how we live, right? I'm not going to confront that person. I'm not going to have an argument with that person. I don't want to confess what I've really done. I don't want to come off in a certain way because I really care how people feel about me. And that's driving my emotions, my actions, my thoughts. And that's my authority. And we struggle with this. And the difficulty is this is the exact representation of everything that sin is. Right? Right from the garden. What's the garden scenario? You have Adam and Eve, on some level trusting in the authority of God. What God has said is right, wrong, don't eat from that, enjoy everything, be fruitful, multiply. And the serpent comes along and says, did he really say that? You can know good from evil. You can make your own decisions. You can trust in your own abilities and your own feelings about what is right and what is wrong. You can do that. Just like God. Go ahead and eat. And Adam and Eve go to be their own autonomous gods from that point on. That is the fight. The enemy is a liar. I mean, the Gospel of John will tell us very directly. The enemy is a liar and lies. To say, yes, you can do that. You should be your own authority. How dare anything else be an authority in your life? You should be autonomous. You should just trust in your mind. You should just trust in your feelings. Whatever the fickle thing that you should trust in, go do that. Trust in culture, which changes like every day. What are you going to trust in? What's unmoving and what is true? Will I trust in God, creator of the universe, who designed things to work a certain way, and who is a rock and unchanging, or do I trust in something else? Who's really the authority? Do I see Jesus as authority over good and evil? Like how that's actually good news? I had a good conversation with a guy who really wrestles with this subject. He's had just a traumatic thing happen in his life and really wonders, like, how can God do that? And on some level, you have to flip that script a little bit of what is another scenario? That God doesn't have control over what happened and what you happened was just random and it's purposeless and good luck? Or there is no God and there's no purpose to any of it all and one day you'll just die suffering your whole life. Or there's God and there's some purpose to it, as confusing as it sometimes is and as frustrating as it sometimes is, and there's also a God that promises one day that won't be true anymore. Do you trust in that? What's your authority on how you live? Because that's the greatest news. That's the greatest news, is that this isn't an equal battle between good and evil. It is a battle between one who is truly good and truly all-powerful against a weak foe. And in one day, 2,000 years ago, Jesus fought that battle to death and won. So even all the little battles that we wonder, like, how is this evil? How is this wicked? How is this stuff happening in our world? The verdict on all that stuff is still, one day, it will all go away. And the worst part about all the evil right now, which is death and separation from God, has been dealt with. That's the good news. That is the gospel in a nutshell, that Jesus did deal with the worst enemy that we could possibly have, the thing that would cause us to be the most wickedness that could come into our lives, that's produced from sin in our own hearts, that Jesus dealt with that. Do we trust in his authority over sin and death? And then there's astonishment from the people that respond, and it leads to worship. Verse 28, and at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew and James and John. So word's getting out about who Jesus is. It's starting to spread. And he goes into this house. The house would have been an insula complex. So this is a first century house. They would build these little huts, and they would add, like, their whole family all lived together. Like, you and all your extended family and in-laws all sort of lived together. Which for a lot of people in this room, that sounds like a nightmare. And so, but everybody would live in sort of these little complexes with a little courtyard. And then as a son or something got married, they would marry in, they would build a new little room and continue into the family. Which is why Jesus can say things like, in my Father's house will be many rooms, and he can continue to add rooms to that house. And so that's what we get, this insular complex that was common for the first century. So all these people, which is why you'll see, like, all these family members all in the situation. Now, Simon's mother-in-law, Peter, so that's, we know Peter's married from this one line. That's all we know. Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. So we've seen Jesus have authority in the way he speaks. We've seen Jesus have authority over demons. Does Jesus have authority over the natural world as well? And he came, and he took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve him. I mean, this is distinct. This isn't Jesus performing some sort of magic chant. This isn't Jesus doing some sort of ritual. Jesus just touches her. And it's not she started getting better. No, it's she rose up. She was healed. She was healed physically. Jesus has his power. And before all the science brains in here like mine go, yeah, right. If we believe chapter one of this book, which is God took nothing and created atoms and energy and physics and everything else we have, why could he not do that? And just because we don't see that, a lot of us, in common everyday occurrences, doesn't change whether Jesus could have done that, right? We just trust our five senses and modernity way too much. She gets healed. And what does she do right away? She serves, which for a lot of scripture, that's a pattern of worship. She responds to Jesus with serving. Jesus, you healed me. I'm going to now serve you in response. This is the rightful response to the authority of Jesus in this scenario. That evening, at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. So Sabbath ends, sunsets, Saturday night. Now everybody can travel again and do whatever they want to do. And so everybody shows up at Jesus' doorstep now that Sabbath is over. And the whole city was gathered together at a door. So everybody was there. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases, cast out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. I'll talk about that phrase another time because it happens a lot in Mark. We'll deal with that little secret, like, don't tell anybody deal. But he casts out all these demons, and he heals various diseases, many, many people, person after person. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to the desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. And they found him, and he said, everyone is looking for you. So Jesus is blowing up. right? Like, everybody's wants a piece of this Jesus. Like, he's getting calls to be on Late Show with Jimmy Kimmel. He's getting wanting to be interviewed. Everybody's interested in this Jesus. He's got this popularity. His Instagram account, he's a trending hashtag, whatever. And so this is Jesus at the moment. Everybody wants a piece of him. He's popular because he's healed people. He's driven out demons. Why would you not want that? I'm sick. I'm going to go for what Jesus can offer me. Which I think asks a really poignant question, because at this point, Jesus is actually going to leave the crowd. When was the last time you were actually astonished or amazed at simply who Jesus was? And the reason why I ask that is because like maybe it was like a conference you were at, or youth group in like high school, or a Sunday morning here or somewhere else. When was the last time like you stood there and it's like, I can't believe, like, I love Jesus. The music was great and solid. The teaching was solid, particularly here. And it just wrecked you, and you had this emotional moment, and Jesus just astonished you. And the question I think that becomes the hard one is, if the only time we get excited by Jesus or impressed by him is when like the music's right and the teaching's just so and everything's just right, do we love Jesus for Jesus, or do we love Jesus with the other stuff? And not that music's bad, not that teaching's bad, not that certain scenarios are bad, but I think sometimes we have the tendency to really only be astonished at who Jesus was based upon certain scenarios and parameters that are sort of icing and not the cake itself, right? Like, are we willing to be astonished at Jesus because of who he is and what he does for us, like, in salvation, whether or not all the trappings are good? And that's a hard question for many of us. Like, I wrestle with that question. And I do that at other worship spaces where I go, I'm like, the band's not as good, and the teaching was just okay. I just don't experience Jesus as much. It's like, Jesus is just as authoritative in, like, terrible worship settings, as long as the gospel is going forth, than anywhere else. And so I think it becomes this sort of question of, like, is he enough? Or do we have to put, like, a bunch of stuff on top? Like, broccoli's good for your body, but most of us can only eat it because we pour a bunch of cheese on it or something else. And I mean, Jesus should be enough and nutritious and enough for us to survive off of, to be living water, to be bread of life. We don't need to pour all the stuff just to make him palatable. And he said to them, "Let us go to the next towns that I may preach there also. And that is why I came out." And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. So Mark's saying, what happened in this 24-hour period? Happened a bunch of other places. And that's just Mark's summary statement of going, this wasn't an isolated event. He did this plenty of other times. So Jesus has authority. And at some point, Mark's asking, what are you going to do about that? What's your response to that authority? Because that authority still exists to this day. Matthew closes out his gospel with this commission from Jesus. And Jesus came and said to them, what does he say? All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. He's saying, I have that authority, so go do this. Go therefore make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, what? He's with us to the end of the age. The person who has all authority in heaven and earth is with us. Like, where we go, what we do, he's here, he's present. So he is present, like right now. Jesus is present with authority right now in this room. Do we get that? Can we be astonished if I don't kill it on a Sunday and our band's off tune and they don't pick the songs that I necessarily wanted to sing, and can we still be astonished? Because I think that's really what Mark is asking. It's like, because Jesus is constantly, whenever he builds up crowds that really want like him to feed them or him to heal them or to do all these sort of extra things, Jesus constantly shuns those crowds and says, no, like, they're after me for the wrong reasons. Yes, I will heal. Yes, I will feed. But if you're after me for what I can do on your behalf, other than just coming to me, he doesn't want it. And this is what we see, this sort of amazement. Is Jesus enough? The authority in the gathering. He has authority in the scattering of the church into places like the home. I love that we sort of see home as sort of this little microcosm of ministry, and we constantly see that as he goes back to Capernaum over and over and over again. Like, there's sort of stuff that happens in the home. Ministry continues in the household. He serves people inside the family in this moment, and the home itself in the storyline and then constantly in Scripture is not a place of retreat or anything like that. It's a place of mission over and over and over in Scripture. Like, notice what Jesus does when he needs a break. What does he do? He leaves the home, right? And he goes out in the middle of nowhere. He doesn't go to the home for retreat. And I know for many of us, this is really hard. Like, And it plays out over and over again. Or like if you're a parent, the home is never, we want the retreats all the time, but it's hard work. It's where the work of ministry and discipling young children happens. And we get home and we're dead tired and we're worn down and our children are not, right? If anything, it's like the worst hour for our kids at 5 o'clock when they go crazy. And now I got to be present and I got to be not just physically there, right? Like, I can be physically there and not actually there. No, to be physically there, to be mentally there, to be engaged with my kids, to not watch SportsCenter from 5:30 to 6:30, and to not do those things, but to be present. Not shopping on my phone or staring at Instagram while my kids are trying to get my attention over and over and over, but to be present, fully available to my family, so that I go home, I spend time with my kids, or if you're home all day with your kids, you continue and endure till the end, and then you put your kids down in that sort of moment where it feels like, oh, we finally get this moment, and then they open the door, and it's like, they're robbing me of this moment, and then you sort of put them back to bed, and then eventually they go to bed, and then you're tired. And you should be. That's it. You signed up for this, right? Like, you... Having kids was a choice. Like, it just happened. Like, I don't know how that happened. You have kids, and it's a choice, and it's your mission in the home. And if you're not a parent, I mean, parents and non-parents, the home is sort of this mission front. The dining table in Scripture is a constant place for Jesus to do a mission, and he does it over and over. Do you do that? Is your house, do you have your neighbors over? Is your house a place for mission, whether you live in an apartment or a house or a condo? Is it a place where your neighbors can come? Do you practice hospitality? Do you learn to cook for others, or at least the good places to order the right food for others? Is your house the place that others want to come to, that they find there's sort of this uniqueness, this sort of peace, this joy that actually exists in this house? And do they come there because of those kind of things, because they get a taste of what God's rule is actually like in your household? When's the last time you had a neighbor come eat in your house? Because I think the pattern of Jesus is constantly with the house as a little bit of an epicenter until he actually grows too big, and then he just can't do the houses as often. And the home is not a retreat. What does Jesus do that next morning? He goes away from the house. He was up late casting out demons, and then early in the morning he rose, which is not my pattern. If I have a really long Sunday here where I have meetings all day, guess what I'm doing Monday morning? I'm not getting back to work. And I'm trying to sleep in. I'm trying to just have like my moments and a little bit of peace. But Jesus goes right to work. But he goes right to work with his Father. He goes to a solitary place, and Jesus wakes up early, and he has this rhythm of renewal throughout Scripture. We'll see this in other gospel writers quite a bit, that when things get crazy is when Jesus runs and goes to be with his Father. And he gets this sort of realignment, this sort of renewal in the presence of God, and gets these sort of moments. And he comes out with a clarity and focus like he didn't have before. It's constant. Whenever he goes off with his Father, he comes back and he is on mission and on task. And I think this is what it can look like if we spend time. Without our addiction to technology, without our addictions to everything else, our TV and Netflix and everything like that, to just stop, to spend time with the Lord, and to actually live some way with a life of focus and purpose and conviction and peace that actually comes with that. And he has authority over the scattering, not just the home, but in everything. Like, what does the authority of Jesus mean for you on Monday? Tomorrow when you go to work or you're at home with the kids, what does the authority of Jesus look like? Does it intersect with every decision of your life? Like, to ask the question, what would the King of the universe actually desire of me on this issue, on that issue? Authority over how I work. Am I a faithful employee as if I'm working unto the Lord? Do I actually work what the hours that they're paying me for? And do I not become the office gossip? And do I not be the one who sort of slacks on things or the one who's constantly back-talking somebody else so that I can get the position? Am I the one who works differently under the authority of Jesus? Do I do the authority of Jesus in how I relate to my spouse and trust in what he says about how he loves me so that I can pour out love for my spouse and not live in some reciprocal relationship where I only love if they love me back? Is that authority? Authority about how I think about my money. Jesus is the authority of the universe, authority of the spirits of the world, authority over even the physical world. Do I trust him with my pocketbook? To say he will provide, he will care, that it's better for me to care for others, particularly the poor, than to care for myself. That's really hard for someone who's rich in this world to get into heaven. Do I trust him? I mean, even little things. I had a good conversation last week. Like, Do I think of Christ as an authority when I buy clothes that might be made in unethical ways? Right? That'll convict a lot of us, probably. Like clothes that probably made in some sweatshop in third world country by people who are underage and treated really poorly. Would Christ do that? Would Christ buy that shirt? That's a good question. Do we let Christ be authority over all those things? Or do we say, no, that's compartmentalized over here? You can be authority over, like, Sunday mornings, Christ, but everything else, you've got to stay away from. And Mark's saying, no, he's the King. Do we trust him to be our authority? So here's what I think matters, as it matters for Christ in the story. Go get with God. Go pray. Go find time to be with God. Bring your Bibles with you. Just ask God, God, what do you desire? Read about what some of the stuff he desires, but ask him, God, as I think about this decision, I trust you as authority. What should I do? And get clarity and focus on what really, really matters in the world. Because if you're in Christ, you are a citizen of a whole different king. And everything in this world is going to tell you different things. And at some point, you've got to stop the noise and ask Christ, Christ, you are my authority. What do you want me to do? And move forward. So try it. This week, try it. Like, literally just go in your calendar and be like, Thursday night, 8 o'clock, I'm going to do that. And put it on your calendar. If you're in my life group, don't do that because we've got life group. But others, do it. Find time. Carve it out. Make sure it happens. Because if you don't mark it down, it's not going to happen. You're not going to haphazardly be like, oh, I suddenly have all this free time. Who has that? And so make it a point to stop, to be with God, to be in the Word, and say, God, I want direction. I want to know what life under your authority looks like here and here and here in my life.